Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Are you guys there? Acts 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. I want to pause right there at that verse for a moment before I read any further and give you a little bit of a history lesson. Anybody here like history? I love reading the history of the Bible. I'm not too clued up on histories elsewhere, but I do a lot of study into what's the backstory behind all of these things we read about. Turns out you've heard the name Herod before, haven't you? Anybody heard the name Herod before? As we get closer to Christmas, you'll hear that name coming up, Herod. And of course, when you think about Jesus and Easter time, the crucifixion and the resurrection, it was all at that time there was a king called Herod as well living in Jerusalem. So you've heard Herod mentioned many times in the Bible, but I don't know if you knew this, it's not the same guy. The name Herod is actually a title, and it's kind of like president would be a title. And so if you've heard of the president before, you could be talking about any of, how many? 44 presidents now. It turns out that there were three Herods in the Bible that we are familiar with because they show up in the story. The first one was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean from the from the area geographically to the southeast of Israel in the mountains and in the wilderness. There were some cities there that were pretty prominent. And he was an Idumean and a descendant of Edom, which were ultimately traced their lineage back to Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Israel, of Isaac. Anyway, they were considered, the Idumeans were considered half-breeds, and the Israelites did not like them. They had many wars between the Idumeans and the Israelites over the years. And in the time of when everything was all culminating, when the promise of God was all coming together, at the perfect time, Herod the Great arose to become king over Israel. And he was appointed king over Israel by the Romans, ultimately by Augustus Caesar. And he ruled and reigned with an iron fist. He was a bit of a crazy guy, madman, and he was an amazing architect. In fact, I'm going to be in Israel in a couple of weeks' time on my journey. I happen to stop off in Israel. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I promised Joe I'd bring him a little piece from the wall of, the broken down walls of Jerusalem from the old ancient times. Anyway, I'm going to be standing there, and I'll get to see some of the remains of what Herod the Great built. In some of the cities, like Caesarea, he built some pretty incredible breakwaters and an amazing aqueduct. And there's still some things that now, 2,000 years later, stand there. He's an incredible architect, and he was a very powerful man. Turns out, he was one of the most well-recognized architects and builders in the entire Roman Empire. The temple that he built in Jerusalem, which became the showpiece of all the Jews, that temple, which was even more splendid than the Temple of Solomon, apart from the fact that it didn't have the presence of God in it, but in terms of the actual structure, so beautiful, it was considered to be the most beautiful building in the world. Well, that guy, Herod, he left quite a legacy behind him. He left some pretty amazing fortresses and battlements and some amazing architecture, not only in Israel, but in other parts of the world as well, including Antioch in Syria. He also built some amazing buildings in Rome. And he was quite well connected with Augustus Caesar, really, really quite well connected. He got a little bit nervous towards the end of his life because somebody tried to do him in, and he always had this sort of paranoia that somebody was trying to do him in. So he decided to kill some of his closest relatives, including his wife and two of her sons, his sons through her. She was a member of the Hasmonean line, the kings that were the last true kings of Israel. And traced their lineage all the way back to David, so they claimed. But he was nervous because they had a true claim to the throne. He was an Idumean who was now king over Israel, which nobody really liked, a half-breed ruling over them. So they didn't like that, and they tried to get rid of him, and then he started getting rid of them. And he killed two of his sons. One of his sons, Aristobulus, had a son, and his son, that guy, that young fellow, was raised in Rome. His mother, Bernice, took him and raised him in Rome. And that guy, basically the grandson of Herod the Great, is the guy that we're talking about in this story. And he was raised in Rome, shockingly, in the emperor's family, because they were really well connected. So Augustus Caesar had, of course, passed away, and Tiberius had become Caesar. And during those years, this young Herod, Agrippa, was raised together with a fellow who would later become the emperor of Rome. He was also raised with another fellow, a younger guy, who would also become the emperor of Rome, but only for 4 years, a short reign of Caligula. And he was raised with both of them, and he became a bit of a playboy. And when he was about 23 years old, or maybe 30 years old, somewhere in there, he was banished from Rome and escaped and went and lived in Idumea with his family, and then finally made his way back and got himself established with the royal family. Caligula took over from one of the emperors who died an ugly death, and Caligula took over and established this fellow Agrippa, gave him the kingdom of his uncle. His uncle was the guy who had been king. He was Herod Antipas, and he had been king of Israel when Jesus was crucified. And he was banished, and this Agrippa took over his kingdom and became rather powerful. Later, some of the other kingdoms were taken away from his other uncles and given to him, until eventually he ruled a kingdom that stretched as far as anything Herod the Great had ever ruled. He was quite successful. While he had lived in Rome, as I said, he was quite full of himself, raised in the imperial home, grew up with all kinds of money, and thought that he was just could do anything he wanted anywhere in the world, and probably could. And so he was recognized as being rather debaucherous. But when he was given the kingdom in Israel, he recognized pretty quickly that they didn't like him because he was Idumean and he was of the Herod line. So he started to become rather religious. And it is said of him that his wife actually was particularly religious. She, it was said, Agrippa is led by his wife and his wife is led by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the fellow who trained Saul of Tarsus. You guys interested in this history? Is it boring to you? Should I move on? You guys okay with it? I'm pretty amazed that I can recall all this information right now without my notes. Really pretty good. You can test me on Google if you like, Wikipedia, whatever. Anyway, he started to really take Judaism very, very seriously in order to gain the hearts of the people. He realized you can't rule for a long time. Nobody around here rules for a long time unless they really have the hearts of the people. So he decided he wanted to have the hearts of the people. He wasn't really religious deeply in his heart, but he realized that he had to show something. So when they bring the first fruits in at the time of at the celebration of first fruits, he would lead the parade, King Agrippa, with his first fruits and lay them at the altar in the temple that his grandfather had built. So the people started to kind of like this guy. They realized politically if they sided with him, Romans would be okay with them. They could have a pretty decent lifestyle. And the fact that their king was so well connected with Rome gave them some prestige in the Roman Empire. So you know how it is. People suck up to others so that they can live a nicer life. And that's what was happening. At this time, a rather interesting thing had taken place. As you know, Jesus of Nazareth had arisen amongst the people during the reign of Agrippa's uncle and Herod Antipas, and he had been healing multitudes of people and causing quite a stir. Whether or not, as far as Herod is concerned, whether or not those healing stories were true was irrelevant. The fact is the people really, really liked this guy. And then no doubt he had heard about it because he was in Rome when it all happened, but he had heard about how this guy had a group of followers who were different from any other minority group. They didn't just arise with a desire to take over the world by force, but they were kind of peaceful in the way they handled things. They wanted to see people's lives healed and so forth. No doubt he heard about it. And no doubt he heard about what happened when this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and then claimed that, you know, he was raised from the dead and all that sort of thing. Interestingly, of course, the day of Pentecost had come, and we Christians who know the true history here, the day of Pentecost had come, the Holy Spirit, who had been promised by God from ages past, came upon all flesh. God made it clear that his gospel message was not just for the group known as the Hebrews, it was for the whole world, that God had come to save everybody, that he had sent his son Jesus Christ to die so that anyone who might believe in him should have everlasting life, not just that little select group. That was what was taking place in Palestine at the time. And we know from the amazing stories that we've read so far in the book of Acts leading up to chapter 12, that literally after Jesus is now raised from the dead, been with his disciples, he has imparted to his disciples the Holy Spirit, and he has returned to the throne of heaven there to offer a propitiation for our sins. There Christ has gone. Now the church is taking up the anointing of God to carry the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation to the world. And this message has begun to stir and to spark hearts, and people have been coming to Christ, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and outside of Judea, even into Samaria, where the half-breed Samaritans have been coming to Christ. And that's a stretch all in itself. Now, when that started happening, when the half-breed Samaritans started being entered into this new version of holiness before God, you must understand that the Pharisees and the Jewish people, the religious leaders, started to feel really, really threatened. Now, look, it's one thing to have a king who's planted over you by Rome, who's not really a member of your own tribe or a member of your own group, but nonetheless, he's at least representing you. It's one thing to have that. It's another thing to have people from the inside starting to change the whole way that you believe and influence the masses. Herod is not going to influence everybody to change their faith. He might influence them to change their ideas on materialism. He might turn them into secular Jews, but he's certainly not going to change the whole system of belief. But these disciples of this Jesus Christ guy, they're transforming the whole way that people believe about God, which makes a shift in the whole social structure of the country. Very dangerous stuff. Well, they stone Stephen. They kill him because he's starting to preach that the temple in Jerusalem is not, in fact, God's, it's not God's place where God is on earth. God is on earth in our hearts. That the real temple is the temple that's being made out of us, the living stones. Stephen's preaching this. You can understand how politically just incendiary such a statement could be, such a comment, especially to a guy like Herod, whose grandfather built that temple. And nonetheless, you've got this movement that's growing, and then people starting to be added to it. Persecution breaks out in the time when Stephen is stoned, and the guy who's leading the whole persecution thing, the guy who's out there arresting these people, putting them in jail, killing them even, that guy has an encounter with God out on the road to Damascus, and he meets with God, and God totally transforms his life, and in a matter of 3 days, he goes from breathing fire to bringing life. It's remarkable. It's amazing. The church is rejoicing. The persecution is coming to an end. Saul of Tarsus is being protected by the very church that he tried to destroy. And God is watching over him. And in the meantime, the people in Jerusalem are getting more and more frustrated with what's going on. So God is breathing life, and it's happening. It doesn't matter how much persecution comes. Can't quench that fire. Starts to rage everywhere. You put it out here and it starts to pop up over there. It doesn't matter what you do to it. God's fire is birthing all over the world. So God begins to shift and to change the whole mindset of the world. Because up until that point, if you had wanted to serve the one true God, you had to do it the Jewish way. And the Jewish way was very strict. The rules were very firm. No bacon for anybody. It was very important that you bathe a certain number of times in the day or in the week, or you couldn't touch certain things, you couldn't eat certain things, you couldn't go certain places. There were rules and regulations about everything. And it wasn't just the rules that Moses, that God gave Moses, and that Moses expanded on. It wasn't just the stuff in your Bible and my Bible. It was the entire Mishnah. That was all the, interpretation of all that. It's kind of like the Constitution of the United States started out as one document, and now you've got libraries full of all the amendments and all the interpretations and all of that. And you've got experts up and down all over the place that will argue convincingly in any which way you want. So you can imagine. Now, the whole world is looking. If you were one of those God seekers back in the ancient times, and you were thinking, I want to serve the one true God, and everybody said, well, you serve my God and do it this way. But you start to research, you find out, no, well, that's, you worship the sun, but the sun can't really be the eternal one, because the sun can be shrouded over by a simple cloud. And if you really were God, how could God be covered over by a cloud? And what would happen at nighttime? What happens to you, this God? Then you must say there's a God of the day, and then there's a God of the night, and then there's multiple gods. You say, no, I dismiss that. That can't be the right thing. You start looking around for the one true God. And there's one little group of people in the world who worship that one true God, and that's these Jewish people. And then you look at that and you say, okay, I'll worship the one true God. And they say, all right, well, if you want to worship the one true God, well, guys, line up. Special little ceremony for you. And we won't talk about that real quick, but special ceremony for you, and then all these rules you've got to apply, and you've got to try and get yourself holy and righteous, and when you do that, maybe we'll allow you. But you can't actually, because you're a Gentile, you really can't come into the courts of the Lord. There's never real access. You're always going to be a half-breed person. You're never quite going to make it unless you were born of the seed of Abraham, and you can trace your lineage back through your mom all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. Then you know what? Honest truth is, you're not part of this group. So the best that you have as a God seeker is that you can be a half citizen, maybe a water carrier and a wood hewer in the courts of the Lord, but that's about the best you're going to do. No covenant with God for you. Until, of course, these disciples of Jesus start preaching. Because what they started to do was they started to show the message, and I talked about it as a metaphor today, but we have a young lady in our fellowship, and she was here in the early service. She's great with child, and we're expecting a baby any couple of weeks from now. She's going to have a little boy, so they say, at least. Stephanie, she's led worship here a couple times, and anyway, Stephanie's with child, and it's interesting, when a woman is pregnant, of course, you can't see the baby's face. You can see the evidence of the baby, but you can't see the baby's face. So all the attention is on the mom. Take care of mom. Make sure mom's doing the right thing. Make sure mom's comfortable. Make sure mom doesn't do any heavy lifting or any of that kind of stuff. Make sure she's well taken care of. Got to treat her good because there's a baby growing in there. And then there's the labor. All focus is on mom. She's like pressing, and it's hard, and she's crying, screaming, whatever. And then the baby comes. And then mom's not the center of attention anymore. And sorry, ladies, we honor you, and we just want to say you're amazing. I'm so glad I was born a male. Thank you, God. And I grew up to be a man. Thank you, Lord. I'm just so glad I don't have to go through what you go through. But here's the trick. The moment you have that baby, all attention is on the infant. And then all the attention is on raising that infant. You see, what was happening in Israel right now is that the Jews had been the womb through which God was birthing his promise to the world. And for generations and generations and generations, all attention was on them. This is the way you got to live. This way you got to, you can't smoke, you're pregnant. You can't have pork, you're pregnant. You can't wear this kind of clothing, you're pregnant. Guys, you've got to dress a certain way. Ladies, you got to dress a certain way because you're pregnant. You're carrying God's promise. But what Jesus came to explain was that when Mary, as the sort of forerunner for the nation of Israel, gave birth to the Christ child as the forerunner, the firstborn of many, God was saying, it's about the baby. And mom, you're going to have your thanks, and I'm going to give you a place of honor. But your purpose was to give birth to my promise. And Israel wasn't ready for that in their own hearts and in their own minds. They had established an identity. They had established power and authority, at least within their own sphere of influence. There was wealth and riches, and there was a lot of money to be made from living in a Jewish lifestyle. And nothing wrong with that, but it was there for a reason. Ladies, how many of you want to be pregnant for the rest of your lives? Anybody? Never giving birth to the baby, just being pregnant constantly, continually for the rest of your lives. Anybody want that? But that's what Israel did. Constantly pregnant with the promise of God, but not recognizing that God had in fact birthed the baby. That they had given birth to the baby. And the promise of God of redemption by faith in Christ Jesus was that baby. any woman who walks around as if she's pregnant when she's not pregnant will be considered to be ill. Here. And here. This postpartum depression, and everybody goes through some version of that, all the ladies go through some version of that. But if it persists for generation after generation after generation, you'll be sick. And God came, the promise was birthed, and he tried to say to his people, people, thank you, now let's focus on the promise. But they didn't want to do it. And Herod was well positioned, very well positioned, to ensure that they did not lay hold of the promise. Not only was it the perfect timing for God, in the fullness of time, Christ came, but the devil tried to make sure that he had it all lined up as well, so that when Christ came, it would be the perfect moment for the dragon to snatch up that child. And I'm quoting the book of Revelation. But God snuck that child away into the wilderness and captured the mom up, and this dragon breathes his fire and can't stop what God is doing. Herod Agrippa began to think that the way he could increase his power and his authority amongst these Jewish people who did not want to release their position in life would be to take hold of the apostles, the leaders of the Christian church, and put them to death. Now, you understand that this is a really troubling passage of scripture we're going to read, because one guy dies and another guy lives, and there's no rhyme or reason for it. Herod Agrippa, just before Passover, it's kind of like some sort of a memorial to say, you know, we killed your leader at Passover, we're going to kill your followers at Passover. Maybe he lined it up that way just as an in your eye to the Christians. But he started a persecution against the leaders of the church. Read it with me. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He's a pretty good politician. He knew you don't have to strike everybody. Just cut off the head and the rest of it will die. Not so. Not in God's economy. Because remember, in God's economy, there are no heads. Christ is the head. And you can't strike him. It's one of the reasons why it's so important that we don't have this attitude amongst us that one is better than the other. Because if that's the truth, then all that the enemy has to do is come and destroy the ones that are in charge, and the rest of us fall to ruin. Honest truth, thank you for the wonderful things you've given us today, and we feel deeply honored by that, and I do not in any way want to diminish that, but I need you to understand, you are no less important than we are, and we are no more important than you. Amen. And you have blessed me beyond measure, and I owe you a deep debt of gratitude. But if I should be taken out for whatever reason, I want you to know, it doesn't quit, it doesn't stop. The life of God continues, and each one of you will rise up into the place that God has given you, and you carry the gospel message to the ends of the earth, and they have to kill all of us. And even then, it won't stop the message. Yes. Know what I'm saying? Yes. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's kind of sudden. It's not what you expect after reading Acts chapter 11. You read this in Acts chapter 12, there's no lead up to it. It's just Herod started persecuting some of the church and he took a hold of James and killed him with a sword. What? James? James and John. James, the son of Zebedee. James, Peter, James, and John. Those three, the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one that Jesus, you know, gave all of his attention to, these three. Come on. He's only been around Jesus has been gone for 10 years at this point. 10 years, that's it. That's as much time as James got to carry the gospel, and he didn't even leave Jerusalem. Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus told him. He didn't even get to leave the starting blocks. He's in Jerusalem, come on. 10 years later, and he's dead. He's dead as a hammer. He's gone. Herod was adding to his list of sins, just like his uncle Herod Antipas had done. Because you may recall that Herod Antipas chopped off the head of John the Baptist. To execute somebody in Israel by chopping off their head was to declare them apostate. a heretic. It wasn't a normal way of killing people. Usually they'd be stoned to death. That was the form, or hung from the neck. But to cut off their head was a deep dishonor, and to disassociate them from their people forever. So Herod was making a statement saying, this is an apostate, this is a heretic, I'm killing him by cutting off his head. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, that's the season of Passover, the week after the Passover actually is the festival of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Some translations explain the four squads. It's a double guard. Basically, he doubled the guard, and it's four sets of four soldiers in each set. So basically, they would keep watch through, probably keep watch in three-hour sections, and they would watch through the day and through the night. And you'd have four soldiers, one on each side of Peter, chained to him so that he couldn't escape, and then two soldiers that would stand outside the prison and they would keep guard. So you've got guards inside and guards outside the prison. There's no way he can escape. The reason why Herod's doing this is because Peter has a little bit of a reputation of jailbreaking. Okay, twice already in the book of Acts, Peter's been arrested. Don't know if you remember this. The first time, he was arrested when he and John went and they were just on their way to prayer, and God interrupted them. You know, it's kind of cool what God does when you're on your way to prayer. And God interrupted them. There's this guy lying at the temple gate, and he's lame from birth, 40 years or whatever it is. And they look up at him, and they say, silver and gold have we none, such as we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And the guy gets up and starts walking. You remember that story? And he's got his legs back. He's laughing, and he's leaping, and he's praising God all through the sanctuary, places he was never allowed to go because the lame weren't allowed into the presence of God. And so for the first time in his life, he's welcomed in the presence of God. He can't believe it. And Peter and John are just full of the glory of the Lord and the joy of God. And people gather around. They start preaching to them, and the temple guards come and arrest them. Don't you love it? You do something good for God, and then they arrest you for it. And he was put in prison. But when he was put in prison, he was released from the prison. And another time, they were arrested. Well, make sure I got my story right. I know it was twice. They wanted to get these guys totally undone, and they arrested him, wanted to kill him, and God released him. An angel came and said, go and preach in the temple. And so he went and preached in the temple. And anyway, this is the third time he's been arrested. Things happen in threes for Peter. And third time he's arrested, and he's now locked up in this prison, and Herod has heard about his jailbreaking abilities. Angels appearing in the middle of the night, taking this guy away. I mean, you can't even keep a dead guy in his tomb. So they set a double guard. How many of you know that God's not intimidated by the government? I'm just going to say it again. God's not intimidated by the government. You all just breathe a sigh of relief right now. Some of you love the government, some of you hate the government. Some of you are happy with the government, some of you are afraid of the government. Some of you think that the government is just out to get you. Some of you just can't wait until you can get all your benefits. It's just crazy. Just want you to know something. God's not intimidated. No man has anything unless Christ gives it to him. Unless God gives it to him. John the Baptist said that. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. No man is allowed power or authority over your life unless God says, okay. Not even the devil can have any authority over your life unless God says it's okay. And by the way, if God says it's okay for the devil to do something to you, you just need to read the book of Job. Just remember the end of the story. Don't get hung up in the beginning. Remember the end of the story. The end of the story is Job did not curse God. And on account of that, God turned around and blessed Job in such an incredible way. And Job, at the end of his day, says, I knew about you, but now I know you. And life is totally transformed for those who hold on to the end. The devil doesn't win, ever. You say, well, he kind of won with James. Looks like James lost his head. The devil didn't win. James died because God said, okay, James, job's up. How do you want to come home? James said, gosh, Lord, I don't know. Can I die in my sleep? The Lord said, well, you can, but there's a special crown for those who lose their life for me. Oh, yeah? Yeah, actually, I reserve like special places for those. And remember, you were one of those two that came to me and said you wanted to sit on my right and my left. You've always been motivated by... James says, okay, all right, I'm up for this. What's it going to be? And the Lord says, well, you know, a spear, you know, you can be stoned like Stephen or whatever. He says, I don't know, that's kind of scary. What if they don't get me right away? Well, you know, we could have them chop your head off. That seems pretty quick. Let's do that. I don't know that he had that conversation, okay? It's not the scripture. But I do know this, that James was ready. Because in his heart he knew where he was going and to whom he belonged. And he realized that what this world has is nothing. This is just a temporary assignment until we reach the other side. And God will give us the reward for our faith. Amen? So the devil didn't steal James. The devil thought he was stealing James, but in fact he was promoting James. Oh yeah. It's because it's God's devil. The devil thinks he belongs to himself, but God's like, no, you don't. You foolish, arrogant thing. So he seizes Peter in the days of unleavened bread, apprehends and puts him in the prison. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was being offered to God for him by the church. Oh, I'm having too much fun. I got to quit because you guys need to go home. But listen, Peter was having... Peter was kept in prison, but the church is in constant prayer. A whole week, because at the end of the week, Herod's going to have him executed. Obviously, that's his plan. But the church begins to pray. I want you to understand something about what God has invited us into. God's invited you and me to participate in his plan. Either by being the guy or the girl that God's moving around and doing stuff through, or being the person that's praying for the other person that God is using in that way. It's amazing. You might think that God is like totally sovereign and he does everything he wants whenever he wants. So what's the point of praying anyway? Because I'm not going to be able to change God's mind, right? God does whatever he wants and I just have to go along for the ride. But my friends, that's just not true. And this verse of scripture shows me that it's not true. I know Peter's in prison and I know James has just died. And the disciples are probably praying, God, give Peter the strength, because the last time he stood in front of authorities, he was pretty strong. But we remember not too long ago when he stood in front of authorities and denied Jesus. So God, give him the strength and help him to have the stamina and help him not to bow his knee. That's probably part of the constant prayer that's going up. They're also probably praying, God, if you can see fit to release this guy, you've done it before. You brought these guys out of prison before. I know James just died and we don't get it. We don't understand why you take James and why you wouldn't take Peter, but God, would you release him? We don't want to lose two of these apostles in the same week. God, give us a sign. And they're praying. And their prayers are affecting heaven. You know, James has been executed. There's another James that we're going to read about by the end of this passage. If you read it on your own, you have to do it, but there's another James at the end, a different James, James the brother of Jesus, who is clearly the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. He's not one of the apostles, but clearly he's been raised up by God to be the elder of the church in Jerusalem. And the apostles themselves are like missionaries that are going out. That James writes in his letter, he writes one letter to the church, it's right at the end of the Bible, and in his letter he writes that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I have no doubt that part of the confidence that he had when he wrote that letter was because of what happened in this occasion. They're praying for Peter to be released, or Peter's heart to be strong and him not to give up. And you know what God does? Well, God releases him. Listen, they're praying constantly. And Herod was about to bring him out. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. I know it's not written in the text, but it's kind of in between the lines there. A lot of commentators have pulled this out. Some think it's not, you know, it's like, oh, you've got to be really true to the text. I like to read between the lines. He was sleeping. And Luke didn't have to tell us that he was sleeping. I don't know about you, but if it was the night before your execution, some of us might be a little anxious. We might not be able to sleep that night. You're like, well, I guess I'm going to have a lot of rest tomorrow. Right now, I'm just going to think through my life and consider all of this and spend the night in sleepless prayer. But no, Peter was sleeping. Sleeping, chained between those guards. And the only thing I can think of, the reason why he's sleeping, is because God gave him a promise, you see. When Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? Three times, remember that? At the end of that, John chapter 21, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you are old, people will lead you where you don't want to go. And they will take you to some places you don't want to be. And in the Gospel of John writes, And he's interpreting for you. And so it was that Jesus indicated to Peter how he should die. So quite honestly, there's no reason for Peter not to be sleeping, because at this moment, Peter's young. And the promise was that when he was old, he'd be led to places that he didn't want to go. In other words, he'd be executed when he's old. So Peter knows he's going to be executed, but it's not tomorrow. So I'm okay. I can sleep. Don't know how God is going to do this, but he's going to do it. I'm not quite sure. Maybe Herod will change his mind. Maybe, I don't know what will happen, but something's going to happen. I'm going to be released. I don't need to worry about this. So much so that behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him and a light shone in the prison. Now you would think that would be enough to wake up a light sleeper. I mean, Emilia walked into my room last weekend. I told you that in the middle of the night, and I didn't have to have any light. I was wide awake. It was that hair. It was right there in my room. And he was a bit mixed up. He didn't know where he was. He'd only been at our house for 2 days, and he was still jet lagging in the middle of the night. There he stood. And I said, hey, are you lost? And he just quietly stepped back, closed the door. Yep. Uh-huh. This door is my room. Peter wasn't a light sleeper because a bright light shone in the room. If somebody turns on the light when you're sleeping, don't you wake up? Bright light, no. Mm-mm. Angel had to kick him in the ribs. Look at this. A light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise, quickly. This guy's sleeping so fast. He has to be kicked awake by an angel. What's the take home for you and me? The take home is this. If God has promised you something, you can trust him. Even when the circumstances all are accumulating against you, if you have a promise from God, then that promise is a sure and steadfast thing. Trust in the Lord. James was happy. He wanted to be seated on the right or the left of Jesus. He got it, man. He got himself executed. He gets a special place in heaven, martyr's place. He got what he wanted. Peter got an awesome gift from God too. Angel strikes him, says, get up. And he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And some translations, tie up your shoes and all this sort of thing. Angel said, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. The chains fall off of his hands and put on your garment. He's walking him through because Peter's like kind of stunned. You know, it's like, yeah, put on your sandals, tie your belt, put on your garment and hurry up. Follow me. So he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And a couple chapters ago, Peter saw a vision, and he thought, you know, it was kind of real and whatever. So Peter thinks he's in another one of those visions again. Didn't think it was real. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened on its own. This is so Jedi. It's so cool. Anyway. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed. And then Peter came to himself, and he said, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Oh, you're going to hear about John Mark a lot. He's an awesome guy. This is, we think, the same place that the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost. We also think it's a place where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper, the house of John Mark. Many were gathered together praying. Many were gathered together praying. Church, when we're in a crisis, we need to pray. But I want to tell you, when we're not in a crisis, we need to pray. We shouldn't only be praying for God's deliverance. We should also be praying for victory. We're not on the defensive all the time, my friends. We ought to be on the offensive. How many of you just think that God wants to work a victory in our town, in our community? God does it through prayer. He does it through prayer, and that's what this passage is all about. The church is fervently praying. James is no doubt hearing about the story. He wasn't there because Peter says, go and tell James. But James, the brother of Jesus, not the guy who got killed, but the other guy, who's later going to write that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, is going to get it from times like this. He came to the house. Many were gathered and praying. Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl, a servant girl named Rosebud, Rhoda, that's what Rhoda means, Rosebud. She came to answer. It's kind of funny. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. I can imagine that a lot of people laughed when they told this story in the first century. Like, man, at the time Peter was released and the angel got him and everything, everybody was like praying, and they were also, you know, they were all like passionately praying. And then Rhoda hears this knock at the door, and she goes, she's the servant girl. And just to let you know that even the church had servants back in those days, and there was a place, you know, there's a physical place, as servants and masters and whatever, but they could all be brothers and sisters in the same church, because it's socioeconomic. It's not the vertical relationship here. This is just the way we, anyway. Rhoda opens the door, and she opens the little gate. There's Peter outside. She's like, oh, Peter. And the prayers are being answered. She's just so freaked out. She, you know, everybody's laughing. Yeah, why didn't she open the door? She still didn't open the door. She runs, tells everybody. They don't believe. She goes back, checks. Yeah, it's Peter. Comes back. Peter's like, hey, come on, let me in. God took me out of a prison, but I can't get into a prayer meeting. So finally they go to the door. Listen, they say to her, you are beside yourself. You've lost your mind. And she kept insisting that it really is, it's Peter. And so they said, no, man, it's his angel. You know, it's funny that you can be in prayer, praying to the Lord with this fervent prayer and still be superstitious. Isn't that crazy? It's like you guys on Halloween, you're out there and you're like, God, we just pray against the power of darkness, and everybody's in here. And then somebody comes up in this freaky costume. You're still praying. You open your eyes and there's like the devil standing. Ah! Oh, that's Johnny from next door. You want some candy? Listen, I'm just so happy that God is not intimidated by our lack of understanding. You know, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. That's why the Holy Ghost prays with us, right, and for us. Eh? We just need to pray. And prayer is a little thing that's it's offered with faith. It's just you talk to God the best way you know how. And God will teach you the rest. And they're still thinking that this is Peter's angel. You know, they're believing in, you know, guardian angels that take on the form of the person. You know, the person dies and they like come to tell you, sorry, I died. And don't you guys ever read the Bible? Like, you prayers. Like, oh. Peter continued knocking, and they finally opened the door, and they saw it was him, and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hands, like, quiet down, everybody. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went to another place. It's so clandestine. They don't even tell us what other place he went to. We have no idea. He escaped off into somewhere. And then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guard and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Herod did. Now, I'm not going to read you the rest of the story. You can read it for yourself. But here's the thing about God and people in positions of authority. Herod Agrippa was uniquely positioned. The devil was using him. He did a lot of damage to the church. But God said, thanks, Herod, you've done your job, and your job is now over. James was executed in honor for the Lord's name. Herod Agrippa, the wealthy, prestigious household name, died with shame and dishonor and a violent death. Eaten from the inside out by disease and what the Bible calls worms. Nasty. Literally within 10 months at the very most, maybe even as short as 2 months later after this event, he's down in Caesarea, and the people of Tyre and Sidon have been quarreling with him. But he's got the power. Tyre and Sidon can't get their food unless they have an agreement, trade agreement with Herod. And he's put an embargo on everything. And they kind of finally come down to negotiate. And he stands in front of them at the amphitheater. You can still visit the amphitheater in Caesarea. He stands probably in that same amphitheater. And he addresses the people. Comes out wearing a shiny cloak that's got silver cloth, silver threads woven in. The sun hits it and it's just shining. And they start proclaiming, you are a god, you're not a man. And God strikes him. According to Josephus, he was struck with intestinal pain that was acute, so acute he couldn't stand. He addressed the people one last time and he said, you have proclaimed me a god, but I am not a god. And God has chosen to strike me on account of this, with his own mouth. according to the Bible, he was eaten with worms and died. Usually you die and then get eaten with worms. For him, it was the other way around. It was just a little taste, a foretaste of the hell that was ahead. I want you to know something. God's not intimidated by politicians. He uses them. They think that they are railing against him. When they have accomplished the purpose that God has had them there for, they will pay the price for their sin. My friends, don't be afraid. God is with us. God is with us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the world or what the world has. Don't look to the world and say, I wish I had that. Don't drive into the gas station and look at that little advertisement on the gas pump as you're pumping your gas and think, $10,000 for life every week if I just buy that little scratch ticket. Wow. Don't waste your money. Don't pursue those things which are so temporary. The glory of man is like the flower of the field is here today and it's gone tomorrow. Like the glorious leaves that fall that look so beautiful just before they fall off and die. Sorry. Don't be impressed with the things of the world. Set your affection on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where the promise of God awaits for you and me. Don't give up your hope for a mere pot of stew. Don't sell your birthright like Esau of old. Hold fast to the promise of God. Know that He will come for you, for He loves you. Come, church, arise in the strength of the Lord. Be filled with the confidence that we Christians are known for all over the world. That rain or shine, good times or bad times, pain or victory, our hearts are full. For Christ loves us and we love Him. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And for Your challenge. We thank You, God, that You are great and awesome. We thank You, Lord, that our lives are in Your hands. And we refuse to take them out of Your hands. We want You to have our lives in Your hands, God. Shape us and use us to the glory and the honor of Your Son, we pray. Amen.